God's people, let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we will be reading verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. And before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His blessing upon us. Father, thank You again that You speak to us through Your Word, that You reveal Yourself to us. And not only do You reveal who You are, but You reveal who we are. And here we are revealed not only the truth about Your justice and Your righteousness and Your faithfulness and truth, and also Your goodness. Yeah, Father, we also realize and learn about ourselves that we are, as we often say, totally depraved. And that there are no exceptions to this. But every single one, even from conception, are sinners and cannot stand before You as righteous. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us and continue to ground us in these truths that we find that have to do with the gospel and salvation. Now, first, we must realize that we are completely, that is totally sinful in Your sight because we have sinned against You and broken Your law. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, these are God's holy, inerrant, infallible words. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Those are the words of God. So our passage is that where now Paul comes back to his main argument from chapter 2. He took a moment, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, to answer some objections up until that point. What advantage does the Jew have if all are condemned? And what advantage is then circumcision, or for us, baptism? We found, though, there is no advantage that guarantees justification. There's no advantage that guarantees salvation. Still, there are great advantages of being among the covenant people of God, even today in the church. And those Jews who had those advantages, who did not believe, their belief, their unbelief, does not nullify who God is. It doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. It doesn't nullify His righteousness. It doesn't nullify His truth. His covenant promises. Our God is always faithful, He's always righteous, and He's always just. And so, but as we think of verses 1 through 8, that were really an aside to Paul's main argument, which we come back to that main argument now. Remember, he's showing the standing that each one has before God. Remember chapter 1, the Gentiles have no standing before God. They are not seen as just or righteous in His sight, yet not having the written law, they still have the law written on their hearts. and they are therefore without excuse concerning their standing or their lack of standing before God. There is much for them in the world that testifies that there is a God, and yet they have denied Him. And then chapter 2, the Jews have no standing before God. They are not seen as just or righteous in the sight of God, despite the fact that they do have God's written word, the written law. It is our passage, again, that we see why that is, why they are still condemned. Even though they have that advantage of having the oracles of God or the law of God. And the first point that we see is that all are under sin. All are under sin. That's exactly what verse 9 says. All are under sin. So Paul comes back now to that argument, the main argument from chapter 2, that the Jews are all guilty before God. They're all condemned, along with the Gentiles. And the guilt of the Jews, but not only the Jews, he now combines them again with the Gentiles and talks about both. Because it's true both that Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God and have both no standing before Him. And so the fact is that all men are sinners. And Paul sets out the first point to show from Scripture that without distinction, all are sinners. Thus, guilty before the Lord. And you see, the Jews can't argue with Scripture. It's their Scripture, right? They believe that even the Jews today, they hold to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, which is part of God's Word. And so he's stated already these things in chapter 2, chapter 1. And how he's going to prove it all with Scripture, as we ought to do. You go back to verse 8, and you see the argument some of the Jews were making. They attacked Paul, they were slandering him and his companions, and they're saying, this is what Paul says, let us do evil that good may come. And immediately of those people who slandered Paul, breaking the ninth commandment, for accusing Paul of such things, Paul responds, their condemnation is just. Why? Because they've broken the law of God. And therefore, they are guilty before Him and condemned. And immediately, of those people who have broken the law, so as he's said that, their condemnation is just, he has verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And so do Paul and those with him who think, do they think because these Jews over here are condemned and they've sinned and even they've slandered Paul and his companions and therefore their condemnation is just, showing that they've broken the law of God? Does that mean that Paul and those with him, his companions, are better than those Jews? And Paul says, no. He says, not at all. Paul's a sinner too. And all his companions with him are sinners too. And before God, Paul has no standing before Him based on his own merits, based on his own keeping of the law, or not keeping of the law. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews, which Paul is, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So Paul is a Jew. He's no different than the rest, and he's already proven that. He's proven that Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. The Jews, including Paul, have been granted many advantages. But guess what? They're not any better off than anyone else, because all are under sin. Even Paul. There's not a man. There's not a woman or child in all of creation and all of time who is an exception to this. All are under sin. All individually are under sin. One alone, we might say. Jesus Christ, of course, was without sin, but He was not a mere man. He was the God-man. And so Paul's not talking about Him. He's talking only about those who are just men or mankind. And he proves all this with Scripture. He goes to that which would bind the conscience. The Lord alone is Lord of the conscience, our confession says, because that's what the Scriptures say. And so with undeniable fact, he quotes Scripture. The first he says, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And here he's quoting from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. First we'll read from Psalm 53 verse 1, which says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on all the children. Notice, on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Notice the language in verse 11 and 12. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now Paul takes that language from Psalm 53 of there is none good, none who has done good. There is none good, which we'll use also in verse 12. And are there any who seek after God in verse 11? He says in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Paul isn't giving the exact phrase from Psalm 53, nor Psalm 14, which is very similar. He's not giving the exact phrase. It doesn't say there is none righteous in Psalm 53. It doesn't say that in Psalm 14. What he's giving to everyone here is the meaning of the whole. He's giving a summary of what Psalm 53, Psalm 14 say at the beginning here. And then he's going to give a summary at the very end in verse 18. So he begins with a summary of all that is being said here. That there is none righteous. Not even one. That's slightly different than there is none good. That is a statement here in verse 10 that regards has... it has to do with the law of God. Just saying one is good doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the law of God. Here when it says there's none righteous, it's making us think about the law of God. Because how is one righteous or unrighteous? It has to do with one standing before the law of God. And so he says there's none righteous. And with regard to the law, there's none righteous in accord with the law. There is, beloved, a universal depravity and a universal condemnation. And so then the application of condemnation is just because why? There's none righteous, not even one. But Paul doesn't end it there with this scripture proof, which he summarizes. He says in verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We just read that from Psalm 53. Because they play the fool, they say there is no God. Later in Psalm 53 it says they do not call upon God. Psalm 14 is very similar to Psalm 53. It says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. So there he goes into verse 12 of our passage as well. But look at verse 11. There is none who understands. Paul goes back to that which is acknowledged about the Gentiles. And he says that applies to all people. Even the Jews, their minds are also darkened in their understanding. Even though they have the Word of God. They're darkened because of their blindness and their hardness of heart that we see often in the Old Testament Scriptures. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, God says. So verse 11 teaches us that the soul of man is naturally, that is since the fall, naturally corrupt. And therefore, also the rest of one's faculties, here the understanding, the mind, so too the desires, the will, So the desires, as we saw in Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, and here verse 11, none seek for God. That's what has to do with one's desires. What are you seeking after? What do you desire? And so all have a corrupt will. So all have a corrupt understanding. All have a corrupt soul. All have a corrupt will or desire. There are other scriptures that testify, verse 11. Deuteronomy 32 says, Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern the future. Isaiah 1, an ox knows its own, and a donkey its master's manger, or feeding trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Jeremiah 4, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. In Jeremiah 10, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. What we are finding is very clearly that in the whole of the person, not just the mind with the understanding, not just in the soul or even the will, what one desires and they're seeking, but the whole of the person, all of a person is corrupt. And so all persons and all of their person, they are corrupt. Psalm 58, that this began from the womb. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And then what we heard from the point of conception, because some people say, well, it's just from the womb. Well, yes, even in the womb, from conception. We read in the call to worship in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so this begins from the very beginning, even in original sin. In verse 12 of our passage, it says, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There's none who does good, there is not even one. All have turned aside. And so it's not just being corrupt in your mind, in your heart, in your will, and we could apply it even to our emotions and the whole of the persons, but man is actually turned aside, turned away from. Turned aside from what? From the way God set man originally, which we see in the Garden of Eden, to obey and love Him in all things. But now we know why man doesn't seek for God. As God originally set man in the right way, man forsook that way. And so the corruption of mankind is an apostasy. Every person has committed apostasy, even from conception. If we're speaking maybe in a general way, not the formal way we often do. Because man forsook the original way, that way of God. We could say, in that way, that all mankind has committed that type of apostasy. Man together has become useless, unprofitable. They are fit, if we use the language of the prophet, they are only fit for the dunghill. Job 15, speaking of those who are not pure in the sight of God, he says, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. And then quoting Psalm 14 and 53 correctly this time, he's not summarizing, Paul isn't here. He says, there is none who does good. There's not even one. But if you think of it, like Romans 3, verse 10, saying it, and verse 12, so it says it twice in Psalm 14, it says it twice in Psalm 53. And so in case you missed the point, there is none who does good, there's not even one. He repeats it. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In those two verses, there's four words or expressions that relate to the mouth. The corruption of man is so great that in all its parts that it reaches even to how one talks or how one speaks. And naturally so, for out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, he first speaks in Psalm 5, verse 9, which says, "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." David was there speaking of his enemies. And when his enemies are God's enemies. So here Paul's talking about the enemies of God. And David replies to the enemies of God, all mankind are outside of a good standing with God through Christ. Their tongues keep deceiving. Jeremiah says, "They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Every one deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquities." Talking about the people of God, the covenant people of God, who have done this. And he's judging them. He's saying, don't trust your neighbor. Because in Judah at the time, all of them were in sin and corrupt. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust the Lord. And then it says the poison of asps in our passage is under their lips. He's quoting there from Psalm 140. "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." And then verse 14, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness," which comes from Psalm 10, speaking of the wicked. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Their mouth is filled with cursing, blasphemies against God and lies. And then verses 15 and 16. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths." Here he's moving on from the mouth. He goes to the feet. Proverbs 1 says, "For their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood." And then Isaiah 59 verse 7, "Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood." Same as Proverbs 1. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. The mouth is corrupt. Their feet are corrupt. And that quote from Isaiah 59 continues into verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their paths. But you'll notice verse 17, as I read from the next verse, in Isaiah 59, it says, "The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." And then verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. But as you know, its theme that is constant throughout the Psalms and other books. It says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And so he says, these are the ungodly in heart. Beloved, the reason that all are condemned, we find, is that all people, because of their wickedness, this wickedness flows a constant disregard of God. The beginning of our passage this morning began with the scripture proof. "There is none righteous, not even one," a summary. And that served as a summary of why all are condemned. And the passage ends with a summary, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so verses 10 through 18, the scripture proof, the scripture argument from Paul, it has covered the complete corruption of the heart, the words, the actions, the will, the desires, the understanding, the whole of the person. And body and soul. And the cause of the whole is right here in verse 18. It's the lack of fearing God. A lack of fearing God. One commentator says this as we summarize the first point. He says, "What instance is there in the Scripture, or indeed in any other writing, when the meaning is only the much greater part, where this meaning is signified in such a manner as repeating such expressions? They are all, together, every one, all the world, joined to multiplied negative terms, to show the universality to be without exception, saying there is no flesh, there is none, there is none, there is none, there is none, four times over, besides the addition of no, not one, no, not one, once and again." And so, beloved, all are under sin. And that is not a point that can be debated. Secondly, then, the second point, no flesh will be justified. You see that language in verse 20. No flesh will be justified. In verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So here he comes back directly to the Jews, because they are greatly hardened in heart, covering themselves in this discussion with the cloak of God's covenant promises. They think God's covenant promises, they kind of cover themselves and say, "I can't be harmed now." As though God's promises without faith were sufficient holiness to separate them from the rest of the world and give them a standing before God. So verse 19, who were those under the law? It was the Jews, right? And the first clause of verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And yet, if you look at the second clause of verse 19, the second part, when it uses the expression "all the world," and then in the following verse, verse 20, without using the definite article, even though in your translations it has the definite article. The definite article is "the." It has that in your translations, but it's not there in the original. Without using that definite article, it's just "law." And so he's referring here, at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, to all people, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. But the first part of verse 19, he's referring to the Jews. The second part, Jews and Gentiles. So here, in these last two verses, Paul anticipates two general answers. Well, here's the Scriptures, right? He's just given all these Scriptures from the Old Testament. So what are the Jews going to do? The Jews are going to say, "That has nothing to do with us. That doesn't apply to us." Right? That's what we hear today, often, when you say various things. You say, "Well, here's the Scripture," and they say, "Well, that doesn't have anything to do with us today. That doesn't apply today." And that's what the Jews would do too. And so Paul's going to answer them. But the Jews will say that those passages which you quoted to convict the Jews, as well as all other men of sin, first, using those Scriptures toward the Jews is an improper application, and it is to be spoken of Gentiles only. That's what the Jews would say in response to Paul. That's what he's answering here. And then second, that even if they referred to the Jews, they could only be applied to some wicked people who are amongst the Jews, not from the whole, not among the whole of, or not the whole nation. And so one, they don't apply, this is their argument, they don't apply to Jews but to Gentiles. And two, even if it was the Jews, it couldn't mean the whole nation but only those wicked within the nation. And Paul answers those objections by showing that when the law speaks, it speaks to those under the law. Right? You take an example. People in the United States are people who are, whether you're a citizen here or not, all people are under the federal laws and statutes of the United States. But someone in South Africa who's in South Africa is not under the laws of the United States. Those laws speak only to those under the law, those who are in the United States. So here are the Jews, they've been given the law thus speaks to them. Just like the law of God, the moral law today speaks to us in the church. For what purpose? Here's one purpose. The first use of the law, we often call it, it shuts up every mouth that it speaks to. And what this means is that if God would judge the Jews according to the law, they could not stand before His strict justice. Paul's already spoken of this previously, but David says as much in Psalm 130. Notice it's not a wicked David. Remember, David was the man after God's own heart. And so here's the answer to the Jews. Even if it is to the Jews, it's only to those wicked. Well, David says of himself, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And that who could stand includes him. Who's the man after God's own heart? And if there were any piety or holiness found in any Jew, we would say you'd find it in David. He says, who could stand? And it must be acknowledged that such holiness did not come by the law, but it comes by the gospel. Not by the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. And so that we still conclude all under the law are under sin. And so that every mouth may be closed, same as what it said in Galatians 3:22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The law imprisoned, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now if a man were able to keep the whole law, then he would be able to stand before God. But if convicted of just one sin, guilty of one sin, then he's guilty of all of them. He's a sinner. And one can only be silent before the throne of God. There's no good enough answer for even the one sin that one has committed, let alone all the sins that all of us have committed. It says, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. So he's speaking of the Jews first, so that every mouth may be closed. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And all the world may become accountable to God. All the world, both Jews and Gentiles, all mankind. And yet that first clause, again, the verse, especially to the Jews, proves that since they, the Jews, enjoying such advantages, were charged with those things of which the law accused them, the rest of mankind, all the world, must also be under the same condemnation. That is, that the law of nature written on the Gentiles' consciences sufficiently convicts the Gentiles. So then who can be the exception to this? It's not the Gentiles, one commentator says. Not the Gentiles, they have all been destitute of the knowledge of the true God. It can't be them. Not the Jews, for the law accuses them. And that same commentator even says, not believers. For they are only such through their acknowledgement of their sins, since grace is the remedy to which they have restored to be freed from condemnation. So not even believers. There are no exceptions. Which is what is proved by the scriptures of verses 10 through 18. And then verse 20 is the conclusion. And I'll read it without that definite article, because it's not there. Because by the works of law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. The Gentiles and Jews are under sin. And thus the condemnation of God towards them is just. Right? Thus because of the works of law, every law that God has given to men, whether in words in the scriptures, or imprinted on their hearts, for the Gentiles, is that it is that law that has been transgressed by the Gentiles, that has been that law that the Jews violated. All are guilty, therefore no flesh will be justified in His sight. Justified being that which where one is found to be counted, or one who is found righteous in the sight of God, so as to be able to stand. But no flesh, no one is righteous. So no one, no flesh, is justified in the sight of God. And no one is justified by the works of the law, because all break God's law. Rather, it is through law that comes the knowledge of sin. Remember Galatians 3:22, just mentioned it before. It says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. But it continues, so that, there's a purpose in it, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So how is one justified? How is one declared righteous in God's sight? It's not through their own righteousness or their own keeping of God's law. That's impossible, because all are under sin. So how is one justified? And that's what the rest of chapter 3 into chapter 4 goes into and talks about. And we'll find that we are justified by faith in the promises, in the gospel, in Christ who died on the cross. So it says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So you are called today, though you are all of this mankind, all are under sin, and none are justified, no flesh will be justified by in God's sight by the works of the law. You are those Jews and Gentiles who are under sin of all this mankind. You are all the world, of which you can't be justified in His sight by your works. Rather, unless you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which then the promise, the covenant promise, by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to you. Unless you believe, then you will remain condemned. And so there's a way to be not condemned, is what is going to be put before you in the coming passages, the coming verses, in the coming chapters. There's a way not to be condemned. You are condemned unless you believe the promises that are contained in the gospel and in Christ's death and resurrection. Unless you believe, you will remain condemned and in bondage to sin forever and be destroyed forever. But today you're called to believe, to be justified, and thus stand before a holy and righteous God, vindicated, and your sins atoned for, and credited with you yourself with the righteousness of Jesus. Not your own righteousness, because you have none, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so believe now. You are not to wait any longer. You are to believe now. You are to come to Christ for your salvation, because that's the only way not to be condemned for all eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise You that You have given us a way. And as the John's Gospel says, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, through me. And so, Father, we pray that we would have faith, acknowledging first that we are all under sin, we're condemned, there's none among us who are righteous or have done good or seek for God, and all our soul and body we are corrupt and sinful. And yet, Father, we thank You that You've given us the gospel. We pray that all here, even the children here, would believe today that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead to secure their life, to secure, as Romans says later, to secure their justification, to secure their righteous, being counted righteous in His sight. Father, we ask that You would make it so Your Spirit would enable us to stand before You, counted righteous in Your sight. And that on the great day of judgment, the day of the Lord, when all of us are judged in accordance with our works, that You would see that our works were placed upon Christ on the cross and that His righteousness was credited to us, and You would see His righteousness as You look at us. We pray that even so today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.